Ephesians 4 and verse 32. But before we get there, we'll need to do a bit of background work. So forgiveness, so that's something where someone has sinned against you, and forgiveness is that process of putting that sin aside and then treating them and relating to that person in love and friendship. And as Paul said, we're very used to dealing with how the gospel deals with our own sin, but we're not necessarily so used to hearing how the gospel helps us to deal with the sin of others that has been committed against us. So in other words, how does the gospel help us when others have sinned? And so I was thinking about the different sorts of sin that can be perpetrated against us, and there's a few broad categories. One of which would be within a family, particularly when we're children. The statistics on abuse and maltreatment of children are horrific. And a lot of the time I think we turn a blind eye to it and we bury our heads in the sand, but actually the statistics are just mind-blowing, and actually they've not changed for many years. They've always been terrible. And so one of the ways that perhaps you've been mistreated as a child, someone who should have shown love towards you did not, or someone has done something, so a sin of omission where they've not done something that was due to you, love, care, and so forth, or something where they've done, so a sin of commission where they have done something evil against you. And as we go through life, then there is a lot of wrong and sin and hurt comes about in relationships, whether that's friendships or whether that's romantic relationships, broken relationships, where people have been betrayed and hurt in that way. And then another one is as we go into the work sphere, there's a lot of backbiting, a lot of slander that goes on in the sphere of work. And one that is particularly true for people in this room is wrongs that have been committed within the church, where people who take the name of Christ have acted in a way and perpetrated sin against you in a way that is very harmful. And I know from my own experience that's true of me, not in dramatic ways, but certainly true of me. And I know that for many of you it's true for you. And so there are lots of different wrongs, sins that can be committed against us. And the question is, for some of us, is how could I possibly forgive that person? What they've done against me is so horrific and has been so hurtful. How could I possibly find it in my heart to forgive that person or those people? And then another question, and this is particularly true in the area of abuse and mistreatment, is I have been sinned against and I feel worthless. Why would God forgive me when I'm nothing but a worthless person? So there are the two questions that I hope we'll answer tonight. And there are three different ways, I think. When Paul gave me this subject, he didn't give me a Bible passage or anything. He just said, forgiveness. Go for it. And so there's three different ways of doing this. One is personal experience, to recount stories and say, and this is how God helped me through. We're a bit, I don't know, we'd probably not be so keen on that. But actually there are strengths to that, in that we can hear from other people and hear how God has helped them. And that can be extremely helpful and extremely inspiring at times. But obviously, I'm in no position to tell you. You've probably been through a lot worse things than I have. And I can't give you stories from my own experience or from the experience of others which will help you. But I'm sure we can share experiences and be encouraged in that way. The next way is to look at the Bible overview. So to look at everything the Bible says about the issue of forgiveness. Now, it's 7:10. It would take a while. And the danger is as well is that I would not cover everything that the Bible has to say. So I've gone for the third option, which is to take one Bible passage and to let that passage speak in its entirety into the subject of forgiveness. That means that I won't say everything that the Bible has to say about forgiveness. So there may be a question that will remain unanswered. However, I'm taking one piece of scripture and I'm hoping with God's help to be able to expand it to you and to be able to help you as I minister one part of God's word to the topic. And from the outset, I just want to say I'm not particularly interested in an academic exercise into the topic, the idea of forgiveness. I hope to be helpful at the heart level into real life situation as much as possible. Before we get to verse 32 that says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you, we need to just do a bit of wider context in the whole book of Ephesians. So we'll just go through the book of Ephesians in 5 minutes, I reckon. So first of all, the book of Ephesians, I recently studied it, and the big message as I was studying it, I think came through was that God does it all. So God does every aspect of our salvation. He wins it all for us. He acts every aspect of it. And so, in chapter 1 and verse 4, we read that, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So God chooses us and predestines us even before we had been born, even before we existed. Well, for what did he choose us? Well, he chooses us in verse 5. It says he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. So we've been chosen so that we'd be adopted into God's family, so that we would be his sons, or his sons and his daughters. Why did God do this? Well, we see that in verse 6. We see that it's, well, just starting in verse 5, in accordance with his pleasure and his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So God has pleasure. He enjoys doing this. And he does it for his own glory. Well, how does he do this? Well, we see in chapter 1, verse 7, that it says, in him we have redemption through his blood. That's Jesus' blood. The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. So we hear that it's through Jesus' blood. So blood is another, is a shorthand way of saying his death in our place and for our sins. Why is blood or death needed for us to come to God? Well, sin must be punished. So when we sin, we must be punished. Now that can sound incredibly harsh, particularly to modern ears. Well, is it harsh? Well, we're using the wrong measure. See, we measure sin in terms of how bad we see it to be and in terms of its consequences. But actually, the measure that the Bible uses is that the measure of something is about who it's been perpetrated against. So sin against a great God demands the greatest price, namely death. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus takes the punishment for us and he dies in our place and for our sins. So in conclusion, sinners become children through the forgiveness that comes through Jesus's blood. The next question is, how does this then become real to me? Well, have a look at chapter 1, verse 9. It says, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. So he reveals it to us. Later on in chapter 2, he talks about making us alive to these things. So everything that we are as Christians comes from God, working through Jesus Christ. We did nothing at all. And why is that important at the outset? Well, it's important because we need to remember that God alone is worthy of all glory and praise. God does it all, so God gets all the glory. And this puts our lives into the context of God's existence and actions. By saying this, it doesn't minimize the sin that's been committed against you, but it puts it into the context of God being ultimately the most important being and person in the whole world. And as we go through the book of Ephesians, we see that Paul applies it to the church in general at the end of chapter 2. And then we see that he applies it to the Ephesian church in particular in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, then, he gets on to personal application. But we'll take it up in verse 17. And the first point is mind shift. That's mind shift. And we're looking at verses 17 to 24. So verses 17 and 18 say, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. So it all starts in the mind. You can't hope to forgive if you don't understand this world and the God who made it. If we are ignorant of God and his world, our lives won't change. Because we see in this verse that wrong thinking leads to wrong doing. Compare this with the culture around us that says that we're all basically good and that bad stuff comes from outside sources. The Bible says that the bad that we see all around us comes from within each one of us. See, our culture is confused because it doesn't have a real answer for where sin and evil come from, because it insists that we're all basically good. But the Bible explains that the sin we see around us, and it explains this to us by showing us that it all comes from within our minds and within our hearts. And it shows us that this wrong thinking leads to wrong living. But in verse 20 and 21, it's all different if we're in Christ. He says, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus." If we're in Christ, everything has changed. Rather than ignorance and a darkened understanding, we've learned something, and that something changes everything. What do we learn? Well, we learn Christ. And what do we learn about Christ? Well, we learn all these things that we heard about in chapter 1. So we learn that we're chosen in Christ. We learn that we've been adopted through Christ. We learn that we've been redeemed by Jesus' blood. And that we learn in chapter 1, verse 9, that God has made all these things known to us about Jesus. And as we learn these things, our lives will be changed. Because when your thinking changes, your life changes. And when your thinking changes radically, your living changes radically. And so you see in verse 22, it says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires." It's as if we're two separate people. This thing changes us so much, but it's almost as if there's an old self and a new self, an old Dan and a new Dan. Our whole life is changed. And we see in verse 23 that our desires, our feelings are changed. And we see in, that's verse 22. And then we see in verse 23 that we're changed in the attitude of our minds. Everything changes as we learn about God. And we see then in verse 24 that we are created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So as we learn about God, we become more like him. Religion and spirituality will try to change externals, but only the Christian gospel changes everything and first deals with the head and the heart before it gets to the externals. So religion will say, "You must love and forgive, otherwise God won't love you." Spirituality and pop psychology will say, "You must love and forgive, or you will become an imbalanced person." The gospel, however, gets straight to the heart and changes us so radically that we become new people and we become empowered to love and forgive people. So let me ask you, do you want to change? Do you long to be so radically and fundamentally different that you can forgive people who've wronged you and not fester in anger, bitterness, or shame? Well, the answer that the Bible gives us, that this passage gives us, is in verse 20, that we need to come to know Christ, that we need to hear of him in verse 21, and we need to be taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. We need to stop focusing on what we are doing and get to know what God has done for us in Jesus. And what has he done? Well, I'll go through it again. He chose you. He adopted you. He died for you. He revealed his truth to you. And then also we'll add that he continues to change you and shape you every day by the power of his Holy Spirit. So we've seen that the gospel changes our minds. And then we learn that that changes the way we live. So how does that change the way we live? So we'll look at point two, which is life change. So verses 25 to 32. So the shift in our minds will lead to a change in our lives. So we see in verse 25 that we're told to put off falsehood and instead to speak truthfully. Well, why do we lie? We lie to try and protect ourselves, to protect our reputation. But how does the gospel change that? Well, in the gospel, we're completely protected by Jesus. We no longer need to lie and speak dishonestly to protect our own pride. Verse 26, we see that we're told to no longer sin, but no longer to be angry, but to be righteously angry. Well, why do we get angry and sin? Well, because we put ourselves at the center and want our justice to be done. How does the gospel change that? Well, we learn that justice is done by God and not us. And that is done either at the cross, where Jesus was punished for us, or in hell, where God will punish all unrepentant sin. Verse 28, then, we see that we're told to put off stealing and instead to put on a productive life. Well, why do we steal and why do we cheat? Because we're self-centered and we want an easy life. How does the gospel change that? Well, the gospel displaces us from the center of our lives and puts God at the blazing center. Then we see in verse 29, corrupt talk should be changed to wholesome talk. Well, why do we talk corruptly? Well, we talk corruptly because our minds are corrupt. But in the gospel promises a new mind, and from that will flow wholesome talk. And then we get into verse 31 and 32, where it talks about bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. And we're told to change that to being kind and forgiving. Well, why are we bitter and slanderous? Well, we're bitter and slanderous because we want to put others down so that we can elevate and justify ourselves. How does the gospel change that? Well, we're justified only because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So there's no need to justify ourselves by putting others down with the aim of elevating ourselves. So the gospel changes our thinking as we learn about Christ and we have our understanding enlightened. But verse 30, it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. I'd like to go into this a bit more, but I probably can't. It reminds us that this isn't just a formula. We don't just learn these things and then kind of it comes out as a life change. It reminds us that the Holy Spirit is a living person who is using the gospel to transform us powerfully. And he's grieved. He's grieved as a real person is grieved. When we do not live in line with the gospel, and when we live our lives as if we don't have everything that we need in Jesus Christ. So the gospel causes a mind shift and a life change by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we get lastly and finally to how this relates specifically to the issue of forgiveness. So we'll read that verse again, verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Now, grammar is extremely important. All the teachers are nodding. And grammar in this verse is particularly important, because if we miss the construction of this verse, we miss the whole point. Because what we see is that we forgive just as God has forgiven us. So our forgiveness of others flows out of God's forgiveness of us. So if you like, our vertical forgiveness leads to horizontal forgiveness. Our natural instinct is to immediately dive into what must I do? Give me a 7-step plan towards forgiving difficult people. But that's not where God's word starts. It spends 3 chapters talking about what God has done before it even gets to what we must do. And even when it does tell us what we do, it roots it in what God has done. So that's why we've spent half the sermon, just over half, don't we, looking at what God has done before we even venture onto what we must do. And there's a lesson for us just purely in the construction of this book and in the construction of this verse. And so the lesson is, Christian, stop trying so hard to forgive others. First, you must plunge, you must learn, you must get to grips with God's forgiveness of you. And for those of you who are not yet Christians, you need to know that if you want to forgive others, you don't have a hope until you start getting to know God's forgiveness, God's full and free forgiveness of you first. So firstly, we'll look at as God in Christ forgave you. How does God forgive us? And if you're not yet a Christian, this is really for you. And I hope that you hear it and you're overwhelmed by the love that God has for you. So God took the initiative, first of all. He takes the initiative. Before we were even born, as we saw in chapter 1, he chose us and he predestined us to be part of his family, even though he knew that we would be rebellious and sinful. And then he sent his son into this world, born as a human. And he spent time with people and got involved in their lives. And now in the present, he continues to pursue us and change us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So God takes the initiative. Next, his forgiveness is unconditional. God's forgiveness is not based on our actions. It's free and unconditional. He didn't just sit there and wait for us to come to him with a list of the right things that we've done. It's completely free and it's not based on our works. People often talk about how getting to God is like climbing a mountain. With the greatest respect, that's complete rubbish. Because God comes down to the bottom of the mountain and he picks us up and he carries us all the way to the top. So God's forgiveness is unconditional. But, and this point three, is God's forgiveness is costly. As we've already seen, God can't just forgive sin. There was a cost, and we saw it in chapter 1 and verse 7. We'll read it again just to remind ourselves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Jesus had to die in our place and for our sins to pay the price for our sins. And so it may be unconditional, but that doesn't mean that God just sweeps it under the rug and forgets all about it. God deals with it by punishing his son and spilling his blood. So God's forgiveness takes the initiative. It's unconditional, and yet it's so costly. So we've looked at, as God in Christ forgave you, we'll now look at forgive one another. These verses say that we must forgive as God has forgiven us. So how do I do that? Well, first of all, we take the initiative. We don't wait for the other party to come crawling back with a letter of apology and £100. God took the initiative with us, and so we must take the initiative. We take the initiative by bringing the person before God in prayer. We take the initiative by repenting of any sin that we have committed in that situation. And we take the initiative in seeking reconciliation, if that is at all appropriate. Sometimes it's not possible, as Paul said, because people may have died or moved away. Other times it's not wise, because seeking reconciliation could endanger us or our families. That's particularly true in areas of abuse. However, if at all possible, we will seek reconciliation. Taking the initiative is particularly true for husbands and fathers. We tend to be the worst at sulking and being cold towards our wives and children when they have sinned. Of all people, we must be the initiators, so that we model God's initiative-taking forgiveness. So we must take the initiative. Next, our forgiveness must be unconditional. We don't set conditions upon forgiveness. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we just ignore sin and we don't deal with it. What I mean is that our love must be constant. The other party must know that our relationship will be broken, will be hurt, but that we will still continue to love them and show love no matter what. This means that we don't set arbitrary conditions or demand that the person pays for their sin before we forgive them, because we remember that ultimately it is God's responsibility to mete out justice. They may reject our offer of forgiveness and reconciliation. And so at that point, we leave it to God, because when all is said and done, it is his forgiveness and his relationship with them that matters most. And finally, our forgiveness must be costly. Doing all of this will be extremely costly and possibly extremely painful. It may be costly emotionally, or it may be extremely time-consuming. But as we saw from God's forgiveness, forgiveness is unconditional, but it is never cheap. So God's forgiveness is initiative-taking, unconditional, and costly. So Sounds quite easy, doesn't it? But so where do we get this power to forgive? How do I link God's forgiveness of me to my forgiveness to others? Well, firstly, God's forgiveness reminds us that we are all sinners. When we're sinned against, there's two dangers that await us. One thing we can do is we can take on the victim identity. We get all our value and worth by making everyone else feel sorry for us. I often see this in the workplace. If something goes wrong at work, we take it personally. We make out that the whole world is against us, and that everything is conspiring against us to make us miserable. But we must remember that we too are sinners, and that I am as much part of the problem in this world as everyone else. Another danger we fall into is when we're sinned against is that we become proud. As I hinted at earlier, the church I grew up in went through a painful falling out. The way people acted brought shame upon the name of Christ. And yet it's so easy for me to feel proud and self-righteous because I didn't act like them. But despite their actions, these verses remind me that I am as much a sinner as they are. Not necessarily because I've committed the same sins and hurt the same amount of people, but because I've sinned against the same great God. Well, that may not sound like much of an encouragement, but although the truth hurts, it also heals. And we won't start to forgive until we realize and see our own need of forgiveness. A victim complex and pride will both stop us from forgiving as Christ has forgiven us. And so we must go back to the truth that God forgives, so that God's forgiveness, reminds us that we are all sinners. Secondly, God gives us an example. So basic that we often forget it. Jesus' example to us is extremely powerful because we often mimic those around us and particularly those that we admire. And yet Jesus' example is so powerfully different and inspiring to those around us. And this is particularly true if you've grown up in a family or you're surrounded by family and friends who do not act in kindness and grace to those who wrong them. I am surrounded by people and a culture that talk trash, slander, and hold long grudges. Yet I need to be reminded again and again of the example that is given to us in Christ, through whom God has forgiven us. Thirdly, God gives us a new identity. When we're wronged, it's extremely easy for us to build our whole identity and life upon that. Perhaps someone's wronged us and we become furious with everyone and we build a me against the world mentality where no one can be trusted, loved, or praised. Perhaps it's parents who are never satisfied and so we build our lives on trying to prove them wrong. Or perhaps we've been abused physically or sexually and we feel ashamed, worthless, and disgusting. Whatever it may be, God's forgiveness destroys those identities, and he gives us new identities as his loved children because of the blood of Jesus. To those who are angry with everyone, he says, "You are my child. My anger has been turned away, and justice has been done. And so you no longer need to be furious." To those whose parents were never satisfied, he says, "You are my children, and I am satisfied with you, not because of anything you have done, but because of what your elder brother, Jesus, has done. So stop trying to be someone." To those who feel ashamed because of sin committed against them, he says, "You are my children, and you are spotless and pure because of Jesus' death for you. So there's no need for you to feel worthless and disgusting." So what does this mean for you? What does this mean for me? Well, there's people in all our lives that we need to forgive. There may be some people in our lives that we need to reconcile with. I don't expect it to happen tonight. Maybe no doubt there are people in this room who have fallen out. Maybe over coffee you could extend forgiveness and reconciliation. But I'm I'm under no false illusions that things that you have potentially gone through are extremely difficult. And so it may need some time. It may need time for you to get into God's word, to understand God's forgiveness, and to think about how you can best approach that person and potentially build reconciliation. And that leads us to the next thing, which is, what does this mean for us as a church? Well, this means that we need to help each other. We need to be open and honest about what has happened in our lives, not so that we can spread it around, but so that we can help each other, so that we can encourage each other, we can rebuke each other when we're not being forgiving. This passage was originally given to a church, and actually it says forgiving one another, so it's specifically thinking about the church context. So we here in this church must be the foremost, we must be the leaders in forgiving one another. And so as we do that, that leads us into the next thing. What does this mean for our world? Well, we must be modeling this forgiveness, this reconciliation to a world that is so messed up, this world that is so broken and hurt. As we go about that, we pray that people will see the way that we interact, the way that we forgive, the way that we reconcile with one another, and they will praise our God in heaven who has forgiven us. And we will be ambassadors of reconciliation. As we go out into this world, as we go out into our workplace, our family, our friends, that we will be ambassadors of this reconciliation. And so as we close, can you turn with me to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5? That's page 1161. Verse 16, it says, "So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God."